So we're looking at Mark chapter 8, verse 11, if you have your Bibles open there. And I might just take the chance to pray before we look at this together. Father, we want to still our hearts and minds. Particularly, we want to have ears that hear and eyes that see the reality of who you are. Help us as we listen to your word that we don't only hear, but that we heed. That we don't only see, but that we perceive. That we might listen to your warnings and your encouragements. We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, are you happy for me to keep talking while they sort out that sound? Is that all right? Okay. So we're actually in the last 2 weeks of looking at Mark's Gospel together. Now you'll be thinking, but we're only up to chapter 8. That's because we're stopping in the middle and we'll pick it up again later on next year, probably at the start of next year. But in these last 2 weeks, particularly next week, we come to a turning point in Mark's Gospel. It's the point that we've been moving towards, and it's addressing that question that's up on the screen, who is this man Jesus? In fact, it's a question that's round the other way. It's Jesus asking us the question, who do you say I am? So that's next week. But that means that this week is critical to understand because it's the last piece in the puzzle. It's the last word that Mark gives us that helps to address that question, who do you say I am? And so it's important for us to take special note of this section. And it's important because we need to understand that Mark has been giving us, and in particularly in this section, he's not only giving us the data about Jesus, who he is, but he's giving us a personal understanding. I'll say it this way. He's not just giving us the facts about Jesus. He's telling us important things about ourselves and about the way we respond, whether we have the facts or not. I don't know if you get the difference between those two things, so I thought I'd try and illustrate it for you. You're watching the news. There's been a fire in a major town somewhere and they're interviewing someone. There's the facts of the situation. So the person they're interviewing, they're saying the fire was big, it was hot, we had our animals that we had to try and get out. In the end, we had to get into our car and we had to go. That's the facts. But then there's the personal side of it. The fire was huge. It was scary. It roared. I couldn't believe the sound, and the heat was like burning my skin from hundreds of metres away, and we were trying to get our animals out, but we just couldn't in the end, and we just had to make a decision. We had to leave, and we only just made it out. You know, our car's burnt, the tyres are gone, and everything's gone. All our animals are gone, the house is gone. Do you see the personal side of it? So, and I probably shouldn't have used that example because that's an example of bad news, whereas actually what we're talking about is good news about Jesus. But there's a personal nature to the good news about Jesus. And it's that personal nature that I want us to think about. And that is that the good news about Jesus comes to us not just as a set of facts about Jesus, but it comes to us as a personal account. This good news about Jesus is not just about the truths about him, but about how we respond. And to understand that this is a personal account helps us to think about how it's come to us. You know, you've got a book in front of you, a Bible. You've got Mark's Gospel there. But how has that come to you? Well, it's come to you from a chain of events. I just particularly want to focus on the start. The guy that's writing this eyewitness account that you have in your hands, that's Mark, he's got his name on the top. He's also known as John Mark. You'll see him, if you read through Acts, you'll see that he's there. So he was there right at the very early stages of Christianity. And in fact, we've got good reason to think that he was there as a personal eyewitness of Jesus. But Mark is writing from the testimony of another person. Do you know who that person is? Peter the disciple. How do we know that?
Well, there's a number of pieces of evidence that help us to know that that's true. One of those is that an early church father who lived in that first century, Papias, his name is. What a cool name, Papias. Would you call your boy Papias? He lived in that first century. He's recorded as saying, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered. So Peter was a preacher, a speaker. He taught lots, probably mostly verbally. And then Mark has taken down what Peter's said and recorded for us. Now, here's the thing I want you to get. The things you are reading are Peter's personal account of Jesus. These are Peter's eyewitness experiences. And the reason I'm pointing that out to you is not just for the historical value of it, that you can, that what you're reading is a historically verifiable and is a historically accurate document. It's written by an eyewitness, or it's an eyewitness account, but it's a personal account. And what's so amazing about that is that as you come to understand it that way, you start to appreciate the personal honesty that there is in this account. Because as we work through this, you'll see that Peter doesn't gloss over things. He doesn't make himself look good. He's gut-wrenchingly honest. And his account is deeply personal. And because he knows that the good news about Jesus doesn't just come to us as a set of facts about Jesus, but it's also about how we respond to him, Peter wants us to understand that, because he's learnt something about how we respond to Jesus and he doesn't want you to miss it. He's learnt something about how we respond to Jesus and he doesn't want you to miss it. So what's he learned? So let's have a look at that. To understand what he's learned, let's have a look at our passage. We picked it up in verse 11 of chapter 8, where Jesus is confronted by some Pharisees. I'll just put a little outline on the screen for you. Verse 11, Jesus is confronted by some Pharisees. Now, we don't see it in our English translations, but the language used by Mark to record this event is quite strong. In English, we read that they began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. Now, all of those words are a right translation of the original Greek, but what's missing is the sense of menace that's in those words. They're not just asking questions. They're not just curious. They're not honest inquirers looking for honest answers. There's an antagonistic tone to their questioning. There's a sense that no matter what evidence is brought before them, they're not going to believe it anyway. So this is a confrontation where they've already made up their mind about Jesus. And what helps to understand some of that is to understand some of the bigger context. You'll remember that the Pharisees have seen Jesus do amazing things, haven't they? They've seen him heal. They've seen him teach with authority. They've seen him drive out demons. He's forgiven sin. So they've seen amazing stuff. And yet they're still asking this question. And the more immediate context, from the end of chapter 7 through to the first part of chapter 8, Jesus has been up in the north. He's been out of Israel and into Gentile, non-Jewish country. He's led a mission up into that area. He's taught, he's healed, he's fed 4,000 in the same way that he fed 5,000 Jews. He's fed 4,000 Gentiles. And he's come back from that and he's confronted by the Jews. And they ask these demanding questions. So the Pharisees, they've seen Jesus demonstrate his power and yet they refuse to believe. That's the bigger context. And the more immediate context is they've just seen Jesus lead a mission into Gentile territory, which is something I imagine that they're not too happy about. So they're demanding proof, yet there's a sense that their mind is already made up. How does Jesus respond? Verse 12, it says, he sighed deeply. Literally, he groaned. Oh. Now, why does Peter, who saw this, and Mark, who records this, take time for us time to note this? It's a small detail, It's a simple thing, but why does he do that? Well, does it remind you of another time that Jesus sighed if you've been reading through Mark's Gospel? Come with me to chapter 7, verse 34. This is in the middle of Jesus' mission up into with non-Jewish people. Chapter 7, verse 34, there's a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. So he's deaf and can't speak. Jesus takes him aside to heal him, puts his fingers in the man's ears, touches his tongue. And verse 34, he looks up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." Now, I want to suggest to you there's a parallel being drawn between these two events. You've got one man who can't hear and can't speak, and Jesus sighs. And then you've got these Pharisees who have heard Jesus' teaching, but they can't hear him. They're meant to be Israel's leaders and teachers and speak God's words, but they're effectively mute. And when confronted with their questions, Jesus sighs. Do you see the parallel? It seems to me there's a parallel being drawn by these two sighs. But there's another aspect to Jesus' sigh with these Pharisees. Right through the Bible, one example you see, the start of John's Gospel, Jesus is taught as our Creator. He made all things. John chapter 1 verse 3 says this: through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So he is our Creator. He made all things. And when you make something, you have in mind what it was intended for, yeah? And you look forward to it fulfilling the purpose that you made it for, particularly when you've taken pride in the thing you're making. Andy's putting together a shed at the moment. He's looking forward to that shed fulfilling the purpose that he's made it for. And you long to see it flourish and be the thing, yeah? Not sure how a shed flourishes, but anyway. And you not only love the thing itself, but you ache when things go wrong, yeah? Kath and I, when we got married, our first house was a little unit. We rented this unit. It was a lovely little unit, but the gardens were terrible. They were messy. And the lawn, well, there was no lawn. It was just hard rock kind of clay. And we were renting it, but, we loved that unit. We loved it, not in the sense of just our affections, we loved it. So I went out with a fork and, I spent ages breaking up all that soil, and I went and got a load of manure and mixed it all through that lawn. We got permission from the landlord to pull out some trees. We pulled out those trees. We put up a retaining wall. We made a sweeping rock wall. We put in a watering system. We planted lots of plants. And it was great. We really enjoyed setting up that garden. And we stayed there for 2 and a bit years. And at the end of those 2 years, everything had just found its feet. It was just starting to grow. The shrubs were starting to blossom, etc. And you could imagine how it was going to be. The lawn was green. Things were starting to grow. But then we moved. And as you do, you occasionally drive by the houses that you once lived in. Yeah. So we would do that. In the first 6 months, that was great. You could see things growing. We'd say, "Oh, look, it's growing." But then we heard from the landlord that new tenants came in and they didn't tend the garden. They didn't water anything. And everything just died. And it was barren again. We drove past after a year or two and we just sighed. Oh, it's not what it could be. Yeah? When Jesus sees the deaf and the mute man, he sighs. The entrance of evil into our world has caused such vast effects that it's not what it's meant to be. And we all suffer the effects of sin and evil in our own lives. And Jesus sighs. It's not what it's meant to be. And then he's confronted with these Pharisees, men who are supposed to be Israel's spiritual leaders. They're supposed to hear God and speak his truth in ways that see his people flourish. But instead, they're confronting the author of life himself and they're demanding proof that he is who he is. And Jesus sighs. This is not how it's supposed to be. The same brokenness that causes disease is a brokenness that can infect the human heart and cause a hardness of unbelief. So why don't these Pharisees get who Jesus is? Why don't they get it? Well, partly it's because Jesus isn't who they expected him to be. If you've been travelling with us through Mark's Gospel, you'll know that Jesus didn't fit their expectations. And also Jesus challenged their authority, which they didn't really like. And quite possibly, again, Jesus has just upset them again by taking his mission to the Gentiles and then coming back. So when you put all those things together, you can understand to a certain degree them not getting it. Yeah? But from the way Jesus responds to them, what we see is that there is a deeper issue. Their hearts are hardened. They don't want to see Jesus. And so Jesus doesn't give them a sign. He's not there to play games. They've got enough evidence as it is, so he refuses to give them a sign and he leaves them behind. Now, I said one thing we want to do is look at the personal nature of this account. And what we've looked at so far is a personal account by Peter, but all of that's been context for the really personal part, which is coming up next. Have a look at verse 14. Jesus leaves the Pharisees. The disciples are in a boat. And on the way, we're told that they forgot to bring, or they realise that they've forgotten to bring bread with them. They've only got one loaf that's with them in the boat. Now, the irony of this moment is really strong. Some time before, recorded in chapter 6, we've got Jesus feeding 5,000 people out in the wilderness, providing bread and meat for people who are hungry that the disciples couldn't provide for. Jesus feeds 5,000. Then sometime later, at the start of chapter 8, up in this Gentile mission, we see Jesus feeding 4,000 people. What seems remarkable at that feeding of 4,000 is, again, it seems like the disciples just don't get it. Have a look at verse 4 of chapter 8. His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" It seems, don't you remember from last time, guys? They've seen Jesus do it once, but they've seen him do it for their Jewish brothers and sisters. But now they're in a different context. Perhaps they didn't realise yet that Jesus was equally for the Gentiles as well as for, the Israelites. Whatever it is, they don't get who Jesus is and that he can provide. So Jesus feeds 5,000, then he feeds 4,000, and now they're in a boat. They're coming away from the Pharisees, and one of them says, "We forgot to bring bread." Now, we don't get a sense of how big an issue this is for them, but it was enough for them to discuss it. And by Jesus' answer later on, it seems that there must have been a certain level of worry about it. However concerned they were, in the middle of that, Jesus warns them. Verse 15, chapter 8. Jesus says, "Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." What's he talking about? Well, that's exactly what the disciples ask in verse 16. What's he talking about? Is it because we've got no bread? Well, to answer that question, what is he talking about this yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod? It pays for us to notice a few things. The first thing is about the word yeast in verse 15. If you've got an NIV translation of the Bible, it'll say yeast. If you've got an ESV translation of the Bible, it'll say leaven. That word leaven is probably a better translation. It helps us to understand something that's small but important. How do you make bread rise? Yeast. Mix some yeast and it rises. How else do you make bread rise? This will test some people. What's that?
A stand.
A stand. Ah. That's not the answer I was expecting. Sorry. Temperature, heat, yeah, with the yeast, yep. But if we didn't have yeast, what you can do is you can get part of a previous loaf, yep, and keep that, and then insert it into this new loaf, and it brings the bacteria and the fermentation process. I don't fully understand how it works, but I'm told that it does. And that makes this new loaf rise. That piece that you take is called leaven. Yep. We once were given a Hermann the German friendship cake. Have you ever heard of that? That was the weirdest thing. So you've got this bowl on your bench, and you every day it just sits on your bench, not in the fridge. You add milk, sugar, and flour, and it just sits on your bench bubbling. And the end of the week, you divide it up. You put one side bit aside. You cook up the rest. And then that bit that you took aside becomes the start of the next. Yeah? And it rises. Leaven is this little piece that you put to the side. It's different than yeast, yeah? But the problem with leaven is that it's prone to going bad. If not looked after well, it can become poisonous, really poisonous. And when you add that to that new loaf, it infects the whole loaf and makes the whole loaf poisonous. And if you've done that with all of your bread, you end up with no bread, or you end up really, really sick if you eat it. Jesus says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Why? Because it's prone to being poisonous. It will infect you. And Jesus is warning these disciples because they're in danger. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. But what's this leaven? What's the poison? Well, that brings us to the second thing. Notice that Jesus has put together the Pharisees and Herod. He says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herod. Well, what's the same thing about the Pharisees and Herod? Well, we looked at Herod a couple of weeks ago. Some of us in our growth group studies looked at it, and we also talked briefly about it here in church. Herod was this self-made king of Israel. He was the, dare I say, the Donald Trump of Israel. He showed some interest in spiritual things. He liked to get John the Baptist to come and talk to him. He liked listening to John the Baptist. But he would listen, but not hear. He would listen, but he wouldn't change. And in the end, because he refused to heed the words of John the Baptist, he had his head cut off and served on a platter. Because he refused to heed John the Baptist's warning about repenting, turning back to God, and pointing to Israel's true king, the coming Messiah, who was Jesus. How are the Pharisees similar? What's Jesus warning the disciples about? Well, we've just seen that the Pharisees have missed who Jesus is. Actually, no, they haven't missed him. They've refused to see him. Yeah? Their hearts were hardened. No amount of evidence would convince them, because in the end, they didn't want to believe. They were ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding, as the prophet Isaiah said. So Jesus warns the disciples, watch out for that. Which brings us to the third thing, and that's this. This is deeply personal. Jesus, when he said this warning in verse 15, he's in a boat with his disciples. There's no wriggle room. He's looking at them all. And he says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And when he's talking to the disciples, who else is he talking to? Peter. He's looking at Peter and he says, watch out for the leaven of Pharisees and Herod. So he's warning him. So it's a personal warning. But it's personal for other reason, because it shows us that the good news about Jesus isn't just about facts, it's about how we personally respond. What this is showing is that you can get two people and present them with the same facts about Jesus and have different responses. And the difference is their willingness to hear, to see, to understand, the state of their heart, whether they're good soil, that produces a crop, or whether they're hard soil that the seed of the message of the good news of the gospel just bounces off or dies. So what he's saying in verse 15 is, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, their refusal to trust, because that refusal will poison you. It will harden your heart. And so no matter what you see or hear, you won't respond. Don't go there. And that was very personal for Peter. So let's just check if what we're understanding Jesus to be saying matches up with what he then goes on to say. Let's read together verse 17. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? Sounds like we've nailed it, yeah? But he then continues on and it's slightly different. Or don't you remember, verse 19, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And then when I broke seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, seven. He said to them, do you still not understand? I take it here, Jesus in that last section, he's making the same point, but he's being specific about the issue of their unbelief and how that relates to the issue of their bread. They've got in a boat. They're concerned about the fact that they've forgotten bread. Perhaps James has kind of whacked Thaddeus over the head and said, you klutz, you forgot it again. There must have been enough of a fuss about it for Jesus to detect that they still don't get who it is who's in the boat with them. And he loves them enough to be really stern with them. He warns them. Don't you remember? Don't you understand? Are you guys who've been with me going to be just like the Pharisees, whose hearts are so hard that they can't even see who it is that's standing right in front of them? It's fairly stern. And sitting in that boat was Peter. And whatever happened for him at that moment must have been significant enough for him to remember this warning from Jesus. And he not only remembers it, but he wants you to know about it. And in telling you about it, he's being gut-wrenchingly honest, isn't he? He's showing a great deal of humility. Because like we'll see next week, he got some things right, but he still gets things wrong about Jesus. None of them got who Jesus was at that point in time. And he's passing on a warning. In fact, none of them got who Jesus was until he died on the cross. When he died on the cross, taking upon the sin and evil of all of humanity and rising again to new life, victorious over sin and evil, then they got it. He's the Christ. He's the King. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And after that, after the cross, Jesus commissioned the disciples. He commissioned Peter to go and make disciples of all nations. And off Peter went, and wherever he went, he told people not only the stories about Jesus, his authority over sin, over disease, over the natural and the supernatural worlds, he told them about this incident and the importance of our response, of checking our own heart to make sure we're not infected by the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. I see Peter a bit like this. You know when you learn something and you think, oh, everyone needs to know about this, yeah? And so you become one of those annoying people who's just learnt something that probably most people know anyway, but you've got to tell everyone because it's really, really important, and so you tell them. Well, maybe not the same, but I see Peter a bit like this. He's learnt something incredibly important about the nature of our heart and the nature of our response. Why is this story here? It's there because Peter taught it, Mark recorded it, and we're reading and thinking about it now. God moved Peter to see the importance of checking your heart. And so he passes on that warning that comes to him from Jesus, who is God himself. So in other words, God is warning you. Do you see that? Don't be affected by the same refusal to understand. Don't be seeing and not see. Don't be hearing and not hear. Make sure you understand. Make sure you respond. So I'm going to finish in a moment, but there's just two more things I want to note together. One about the passage and one about us. Okay. This passage that we've just read from 8:11 to 26 is framed or bracketed by two healings. At the end of chapter 7, in the opening frame, we see Jesus healing a deaf man. Yep. In the middle, we've got Jesus feeding 4,000, his confrontation with the Pharisees, his warning of the disciples, and then we come to the closing bracket or the closing frame where Jesus heals a blind man in chapter 8, verse 22. And we haven't got time to look at that healing of the blind man story, but there's a man who's blind, Jesus heals him. At first, things are blurry, but then he sees clearly. But can you see how the two healings of the deaf man and of the blind man act as kind of indicators of what's going on in the middle? And Jesus is saying, we don't want to be hearing but not hearing. We don't want to be seeing but not seeing. So we need Jesus to open our ears. We need Jesus to open our eyes. Well, how's that going to happen? Can you see how his warning acts as a way of opening your ears and opening your eyes? When he warns us, he's asking us to take responsibility for our heart. But he is the one who is opening our eyes and opening our ears. He wants you to be conscious that in some ways you've been deaf to God's word, or in some ways you've been blind to the reality of Jesus and to do something about it. So that's about the passage. The last thing was to talk about us. The obvious question for us is, how are we going to respond to this? Now, it might be that you've been thinking about Jesus, learning about Jesus, moving towards understanding him as your personal Lord and Saviour, but perhaps you're still balking at that last point of response, of accepting him personally as your Lord and Saviour. Well, pays for us just to look how this personal story for Peter pans out. Come, just flick in your Bibles quickly to Acts chapter 2. This will be very short, but Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Jesus has died, he's risen, he's ascended to heaven, he's sent out Peter and the other disciples, and Peter gives his first public speech, and he's talked about who Jesus is, the facts about Jesus, and then he comes to the end of this public talk, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Is that you? Have you understood who Jesus is, and you're sitting there thinking, "What should I do?" He says, "Repent. Turn back to God. Don't sit with this understanding of Jesus and not respond to him. And if you do respond to him, look at what you get. You, forgiveness of sin and receive his Holy Spirit." In other words, you'll be united to God. So if that's you, don't delay. If you've still got questions about Jesus, that's great. Keep working through those. Keep thinking about those. But if you know enough about him already, then take the time to turn. Pray. Receive him. But on the other hand, if you're someone who's been a Christian for some time, you might be sitting there, well, what does this mean for me? Well, I don't exactly know. But I suspect you do. If God's been speaking to you through his word this morning, perhaps warning you, then remember this, he's warning you because he loves you. Yeah? He cares for you. He doesn't want your heart to be hardened. He wants you to know him. And the way you'll come to know him is to trust him. You ever thought about that? That a relationship where you know someone is built on the reality of trusting. When I trust Kath, I know her. When she trusts me, she knows me. And the great call of Jesus is that you would know God. And that comes by trusting him. So I'm just going to finish with the words of Jesus. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? I'm going to pray in a moment, and then, again, out on the chairs there's these little fly things. You might want to write down something that you've learnt or something that you want prayer for. And if you want me to be praying for you, you can do it anonymously, but you can just write down the thing you've learnt and you can just put it up here, and I read those and I pray for the things that are there. Or you might just want to take it home, stick it in your Bible and remember that thing. But just take a moment to hear what God said to you this morning and make sure you do something about it. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us enough to warn us of an insufficiency or a hardening of our heart. Thank you that it's you that opens our eyes and you that opens our ears. Help us to trust what it is you have revealed about yourself already, and to trust the way that you have revealed yourself, to not be demanding like the Pharisees and wanting more and more and yet still refuse to believe, but that we might take steps of trust and so come to know you and to love you. Lord, I pray for people amongst us now who are struggling with this. Sometimes it's really, really hard. I know that for myself. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage them. Bring people around them that can be prayerful and encouraging for them. Lord, we thank you again for your word to us this morning. Amen.